beginning in verse 1. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, "Let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them," you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God, and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. If your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth," you shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. And you shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So all Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness as this among you. If you hear someone in one of your cities, which the Lord your God gives you to dwell in, saying, "Certain corrupt men have gone out from among you and enticed the inhabitants of their city, saying, 'Let us go and serve other gods, gods whom you have not known,' then you shall inquire, search out, and ask diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination was committed among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it, all that is in it, and its livestock with the edge of the sword. And you shall gather all its plunder into the middle of the street, and completely burn with fire the city and all its plunder, for the Lord your God. And it shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. So none of the accursed things shall remain in your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy, have compassion on you and multiply you, just as he swore to your fathers, because you have listened to the voice of the Lord your God to keep all his commandments, which I command you today to do what was right, to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord your God." Amen. Have you ever spoken with somebody from a different religion, and in that conversation they try to convince you that their religion's compatible with Christianity? I've had that conversation way more times than I'd like. Actually, it's a good conversation to have because it gives opportunities to share the gospel. But, you know, usually in that kind of conversation, it starts out with the person maybe sharing something about their religious convictions. And then they discover you're a Christian. And at that point, the conversation shifts to them trying to tell you something positive about how their religion views Christianity. Something maybe in common with Christianity to show its compatible nature. You know, often it's some sort of favorable view about Christ, like he was an influential prophet, a wise teacher, something like that. Sometimes it's a more mystical connection. A lot of religions, for example, talk about light, that inner light inside you, and then they say, "Well, you know, our religion talks a lot about that, and Jesus said he was the light, so see how they're compatible. It's really the same thing," is what they might try to argue. Of course, when you investigate those religions a little further, you find out that they really don't have that much in common at all. They might throw some props to Jesus. That's the in thing to do, maybe, in Marin. But at the end of the day, at the heart of the matter, they're proclaiming a different God and a different message. How should we respond to such conversations when we encounter them? And if you're talking with people about their religious views, you're going to get into these kinds of conversations. I'm glad to hear some people already have been, because these are the kinds of conversations we're going to find. It's going to be in Marin. It's going to be in this area. It's going to be in throughout the world. And in those conversations, oftentimes it might be someone trying to get you to embrace their religion, to try to use that as a stepping stone to bring you to their faith. Or maybe it's just a matter of taking some of their things and incorporating it into your own Christian practices. Often that's the end goal of some people you have in these conversations. The question is going to be, how will you respond in that situation? Well, this passage addresses this sort of question from the perspective of the Old Covenant. And so as we think today about how they handled this sort of circumstance in the Old Covenant, we're going to think about how this applies to us in the New Covenant. And so we're going to think a little bit today, think a little bit this morning about how to respond to those who come to you trying to draw you to different gods or to a different faith. But we're going to first look at this in context of the Old Covenant. And so let's dig in with this passage here. You know, essentially this is dealing with the first commandment in this passage. That's the commandment where God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." The passage really, on a top level, describes what that should and shouldn't look like. What it should look like is simple. Complete devotion to God in every area of your life. Complete devotion to the one true and living God. You know, this is the God Israel knew. They knew this God because He had already worked mightily in their lives. He brought them out of Egypt, kept them safe through the wilderness journey, brought them here to the brink of the promised land. They knew this God. They'd experienced that He really was the one true God. And He even made a covenant with them. And so this passage describes what it looks like to keep the first commandment. I think verse 4 is a great summary of it. Look at how verse 4 puts it in so many different terms. They're to walk after the Lord. They're to fear the Lord. They're to keep His commandments. They're to obey Him. They're to serve Him. I especially like how it ends. They're to hold fast to Him. Isn't that really the substance of the first commandment? Holding fast to God. Holding fast to the one true God. Of course, this passage is primarily talking about the opposite. It's warning about those who would come to you to try to keep you from the first commandment. About the threat of people coming and enticing you away to false gods. And so it's forbidding Israel from letting that happen, from being driven away to these other gods. And so the passage basically shows both aspects of the first commandment. What it looks like to keep the first commandment, and what it looks like to break the first commandment. Well, all of this essentially describes the threat of what we call apostasy. Turning away from God, turning away from your faith, to false gods, to false faiths, to false religions. Of course, that's why the first commandment is so important, so central. You know, there are a lot of good commandments, aren't there? Things like adultery and murder, forbidding those are obviously very important. Those are some serious moral failures. But they aren't necessarily apostasy in and of themselves. They might result from an apostate heart. But breaking the first commandment, it's a direct act of rejecting God, rejecting your faith, turning away from Him. And so this passage envisions different scenarios where this could work itself out. Different scenarios where the people will be tempted to turn away from the God that they knew. The one true God. And these are really hypothetical examples Moses is giving the people here. He envisions three different scenarios that might come before them. Look at these three scenarios. The first scenario, verses 1 through 5. It envisions a false prophet or dreamer coming to the people to entice them away from the one true God. And there it says that this prophet might even give them signs and wonders. The second scenario is that a family member or the closest of friends might come to you and again try to entice you away to the one true God or away from the one true God. That's verses 6 through 11. And the third scenario, this is verses 12 through 18. This envisions an entire city having been enticed away from the one true God by a few wicked men. driven to false gods. The whole city turns away to these false gods. And when you look at each of these three scenarios, there's the same key word repeated in each of these scenarios. It's the word entice. Verse 6, verse 11, verse 14. It all describes what goes on in each of these three scenarios is the people being enticed to other gods. Literally in the Hebrew, it's a very forceful word that they're driven away to these false gods. And so these are the situations in view in this passage here. There are going to be different threats, different kinds of threats that are going to tempt the people to apostatize. Israel will find temptations to turn to other gods. Gods they haven't known. Gods that aren't really gods at all. But what should they do? They should hold fast to Him. Hold fast to the God that they have known personally to be the one true God. So what's God's assessment in this passage? How does He view these temptations? What response does He demand of Israel? Well, His assessment's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Look at verse 14. It's an abomination to turn from the one true God to worship false gods. That's an abomination to God. You know, there are lots of things described as sin in the Bible. But some things the Bible picks to use this term of an abomination. It tells us how utterly offensive this is to God. And of course, what could be more offensive, more revolting, more abominable to God than His people turning away from Him? The people whom He's loved, whom He's cherished, who He's done so much for, whom He's shown so much grace and mercy to, for them to then turn and reject Him. It's an appalling thing, God says. You know, it's bad enough for a pagan to worship the false gods. But it's even worse that Israel, who's tasted and seen that the Lord is good, to turn to these false gods at that point. If you're married or have been married, or even if you haven't, you can think of this analogy here. Think how utterly repulsive it would be if your spouse cheated on you. Just the very thought of it would just eat you up inside. Begin to think that way and you can realize how God thinks about spiritual infidelity, spiritual unfaithfulness. And yet this is not only an abomination to God. Verse 17 uses some more language. Talks about this phrase, accursed things. It's talking about all the things in the apostate city. If this city turns away, how they have to be utterly destroyed. And the phrase here, accursed things, this is literally meaning things devoted to destruction. This is the same holy war language that we'd seen in the past in Deuteronomy. The language of haram warfare. The very language that Israel was told that they were to go and use upon the nations, the pagan nations in the Promised Land. How they had to utterly destroy these nations in judgment upon them. That language now gets applied to an Israelite city. An Israelite city in the Promised Land, if they become like these pagan nations were before them, they're going to get the same judgment against them. Their fate would be the same as those nations that they had already gone in and destroyed by God's grace. They'd become devoted to destruction as well. Of course, this is because the Promised Land was supposed to be a holy land. A physical holy land. And so only the holy people of God could live there. If a city turned away to false gods, then their fate would be the same as the people before them. And so that's why verse 15 calls for their utter destruction. And essentially, this is what God calls for on the first two scenarios as well. Obviously on a smaller scale. When the whole Israelite city turned away, God said to destroy that whole city. But when it was just a single person, as in the first two scenarios, then the punishment was death. Essentially, that's the same punishment, right? Death of an individual or death of the whole city. But again, the point is, the land is supposed to be a physical holy land. That's what the promised land represented in the Old Covenant. And so God had them punish apostasy then by physical death. course, this was supposed to be a deterrent. It says in verse 11, right? This would cause the other Israelites to hear this and fear it. But it's even more than just a deterrent. Look at verse 5 here. The principle is really in verse 5. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. The NIV translates it as purge the evil from among you. See, Israel in the Old Covenant, they were supposed to be a holy and pure community, one that followed God faithfully. Any apostates among them would mar the purity of that community, mar the holiness of that community. So God says, purge the evil from among you. And so this was the response that God demanded of Israel when this happens. They're supposed to recognize that God's using this to test them. That's what verse 3 says. This was a test to them. That's their perspective they should have in all this. When they're tempted to turn away to false gods, will they show their love for God in this way? Or will they not hold fast? Will they go after those other gods? I think it's helpful here to notice some of the more details of how God describes how they should respond to these threats. There's actually several important things that we're told here of how they should respond. Look at verse 3. It says, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet. You shall not listen, he says. In other words, if a false teacher were to come to them, they shouldn't even give them the time of day. They shouldn't entertain their false teachings. As soon as they learn that other person's trying to get them to go to false gods, to turn to other gods, they should stop listening at that point, right then and there. Or are they being closed-minded? Just putting their heads in the sand, not willing to listen to whatever new revelations come, supposedly? Well, no. Remember what God said already here. God's saying that they already have come to know the one true and living God. That Israel had personally experienced that God is God, that He is the true God. Nothing that comes after that could change the fact that they already had known the one true God. There's nothing anyone could tell them that would change that reality. They've personally experienced the one true God. Nothing anyone could say or do would change that. And that's true, it says here, even if that prophet or that dreamer comes with signs or wonders. You know, it's amazing to think about that a false prophet might apparently do signs and wonders. But even if that's the case, they still must not listen to them. No matter what it appears they're doing, if their message is different than the message they've already been given of the one true God, then they must know it's false. Again, because the people already know who the one true God is. I like how he makes the same point in verse 8. Different scenario now. This is the second scenario. Scenario of a close family member or close friend coming to you. And look at all the ways it says in verse 8 to not accept what they're saying. It says, don't consent to him. Don't listen to him. Don't pity him. Don't spare him. Don't conceal him. You know, if this is your best friend or your close family member, you might be inclined at that point to give them a little bit of a hearing on their subject, to hear them out. But God's saying that if they tell you to turn away from a false or turn away from the true God, then don't entertain it. Don't listen to them. Don't entertain the apostasy. Got to be pretty difficult, I would imagine. But the opposite response is again in verse 4. Cling to the one true God. Hold fast to Him. In the midst of false prophets, anyone trying to lead you astray, the solution is going to be hold fast to God. He's the one you know to be true. Of course, we mentioned the judgment that comes upon these people who try to lead others astray. We mentioned here that they were to bring the judgment of death upon them. This is the Old Covenant, mind you. The Old Covenant, you were to bring the sentence of death in this case. But notice how this is to be a response of the people. That it's not just one person, but it's the response of Israel as a whole against these people trying to lead others astray. Like in verse 9, when the stoning of the individual happens, ultimately, it's the community stoning that individual. Together, they're showing forth their unity in the one true God. All the people were to get involved in this serious judgment. This is a serious judgment. Of course, this wasn't supposed to be some sort of rash witch hunt where you just go around stoning people. No, there's a sort of due process that's being assumed here. It's specifically mentioned in verse 14. That's in terms of the situation of a whole city going after false gods. But really, in other places in the Torah, it flushes out some of the legal process involved here. That there's going to be witnesses involved. That you're not just going to go stoning people. There's a due process that's assumed in this passage. They need to carefully investigate the situation. Search it out. Get the witnesses involved. But at the end of the day, when the judgment has come, the whole community were to show forth their unity in the judgment. It was an act of Israel as a whole in that case. It was discipline in the highest level, capital punishment. This was a permanent excommunication for God's people here through capital punishment in the Old Covenant. A permanent form of excommunication. Well, how does all of this apply to us in the New Covenant? Here as the New Testament church, how do we interpret and apply this to us? You know, the church doesn't go around killing its members today who apostatize. And that's for good reason. We're not doing something wrong in that. We're following the New Testament precedents. You see, in the New Covenant, there's a shift that's taken place. This comes back to the idea of typology and seeing the typology of the Old Covenant fulfilled in the New Covenant. What Israel represented in the Old, it foreshadowed what we have now in part already spiritually in the New Covenant, but ultimately we'll have in heaven. The Promised Land, the Old Covenant was a shadowy picture of what heaven will be like. Not a perfect picture, an imperfect one for sure. But that's why it was called a holy land at that time. That's why apostasy is met with capital punishment. That's why when cities would desert God, they'd be met with the edge of the sword, verse 15. See, in heaven, in the end, there will be no sinners in heaven. There will be no apostates in heaven. We'll all be fully faithful to the Lord God. And so this provision of capital punishment in the Old Testament, it teaches a truth about what heaven will be like ultimately. But in the New Testament, we see a shift of how this is to be dealt with in the New Covenant. The people of God in the New Covenant, we're no longer confined to a single nation or a single city or a single geographical location. No, the gospel is brought to all the nations. Churches are formed in cities and nations throughout the world. And so the Old Testament, it painted a visible picture of what's now spiritually present in the church. The church is spiritually the holy people of God. Because of that, we don't use physical capital punishment to deal with apostates. The New Testament shows us instead that we use excommunication. That's what we see Paul doing in 1 Corinthians 5. There he's dealing with someone who's involved in some serious sin that is inconsistent with their Christian faith and Christian confession. They're not willing to repent and turn from it. And so Paul calls them to initiate excommunication. That's his judgment on the situation. To remove the person from their midst. Remove them from the membership of the church. In other words, when you excommunicate someone in the New Testament, it's saying they're no longer a part of the church. They're no longer recognized as a Christian. Now, that doesn't mean they can't come to services. In fact, we would encourage them to come to services to hear the gospel. But it means you treat them as a non-Christian and not as a Christian. What do you do instead? You preach the gospel to them. You call them to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. It's an act of love. And interestingly, when Paul makes that case for excommunication in 1 Corinthians 5, he quotes from the Old Testament to make his case. 1 Corinthians 5:13, Paul says, "Purge the evil person from your midst." This sounds familiar. It's referring to verse 5 of our passage. Other places in Deuteronomy have the same statement as well. Paul is, in excommunicating this person in Corinth, he's appealing back to physical capital punishment for apostasy in the Old Testament. But see, now in the New Testament, he didn't say kill the person, he didn't say put them to death or stone them. He says excommunicate them. Remove them from your midst, meaning remove them from the membership of the church, treat them as a non-Christian, bring the gospel to them. But Paul, in doing that, New Testament excommunication appeals back to this very passage in Deuteronomy as a foundation, as his proof text for why we are excommunicated in the New Covenant. This is the spiritual equivalent of what went on in the Old Covenant. See, the church is now a spiritual community of believers. Because we're a spiritual community, the weapon has changed. We don't use a physical sword anymore as a church, as a spiritual community. But we have a sword, don't we? The sword, the Bible says in Ephesians, is a spiritual one. The Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, that's our sword as the church. Excommunication in the New Covenant is a spiritual thing. But don't let that take away from the seriousness of it. We might have a tendency to think, oh, because we don't put people to death anymore, but we spiritually excommunicate them, that this is somehow a less serious thing. No, I don't think it's a less serious thing. God still sees apostasy as an abomination. He still sees it as a path of destruction, as an accursed thing. You know, to be cast out of the church in excommunication, it's saying that you're in a state of death, spiritually. It's saying that you haven't really known the gospel, that you haven't been forgiven of your sins, that if you don't repent and turn to the Lord, that when you die, you will go to hell. It's a serious thing to be said in excommunication. Of course, how fitting in the New Covenant that when you're excommunicated, you're given yet an opportunity to repent and turn to the Lord. You know, in the Old Covenant, you didn't have that opportunity. When you were stoned, well, you were dead, right? You didn't have any more opportunities to repent. But in the New Covenant, the graciousness of the New Covenant, people who are excommunicated have yet an opportunity to return to the Lord, to return to the grace that's in Jesus Christ. And so realize that these sorts of threats still tempt us as Christians. Threats of apostasy still exist today. I mean, just think of the scenarios that we have here in this passage. They're not that much different than what we face today. Think about the three scenarios here. Think of the false prophets. Think of the false prophets and dreamers, the ones who perform signs and wonders. Well, what's the New Testament warn us about? We read it in that passage today from Mark. You see it in Matthew as well, that there will be false Christs and false prophets rising up in our midst. And that it even says in the New Testament, Jesus says, they will even do signs and wonders to try to deceive the church. Very similar sort of circumstances. But what's Jesus say? Don't be deceived. Match their message with the Word of God, with what Jesus taught. If it doesn't match up, then don't accept it, even if they do signs and wonders. Jesus says that will come into the church to afflict us. He warned us about it. Of course, think of the scenario here with family members or close friends. People are going to try to lead you astray from your close inner circle. Well, we can certainly know that's still true in our day and age as well. Think of Jesus' words in Matthew 10:36. Jesus said that a person's enemies will come from his own household. I'm sure most of us have had that sort of conversation as well. A loved one, a family member, try to get you to turn away from Jesus. Maybe they do it in all sorts of ways. Maybe they very actively try to proselytize you to their own faith. Maybe they just patronize you and say, "That's nice for you. I'm glad you found something that works for you." Different ways they can put pressure on us. certainly that can be one of the strongest pressures we find, right? When the closest people in our lives are trying to get us to turn away from Jesus. Remember that third scenario in this passage. Whole cities turning from God. Well, in the New Covenant, God's people aren't identified with a particular city anymore. We're identified with the church. And there's the church as a whole, and there's local congregations. So, you know, when you see Paul writing a letter, he doesn't write a letter to the city of Ephesus or the city of Galatia. He writes to the churches and believers in Ephesus and Galatia. And so I think it's there where we find a good application of this third scenario. You see, sometimes whole churches can go astray. Just think of the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Most of those letters deal with some threat or some concern that Jesus has about that church entertaining false doctrines, false teachings. And he warns those churches, threatens to bring judgment on them if they do not get rid of these heresies from their midst. They don't act with the sword of the Spirit to excise those heresies from their very congregations. We might find ourselves in that sort of situation where we can see a whole congregation falling away from the Lord. We can't pretend a problem doesn't exist when that happens. We can't treat a church as a legitimate church if they've actually become a synagogue of Satan. The church must act in love and in grace with the sword of the Spirit. Those situations are going to be tough. There's no way around it. Don't think it would have been easy for Israelites to have destroyed a whole city either. We must act at the times God calls us to. These things threaten to affect us all. That was the point in this passage here, Deuteronomy. That's why the community as a whole had to act in these situations. The holiness of Israel would be jeopardized, and the same affects us. We know how idolatry spread in the Old Covenant. When Israel didn't act upon these principles, more and more people were turned from the one true God. Think of Solomon and his wives who were followers of false gods. They enticed Solomon away after false gods, and surely that would affect others and others. Well, heresy can spread in our church too if we turn a deaf ear to the problems in our midst. If we don't want to rock the boat just to be on good terms with everyone, we need to stand up for the Word of God. And so God says the New Covenant, we do that with church discipline, with the sword of the Spirit. The church has to act. It's for the best for the church, but it's also for the best for that person who's trying to lead others astray. Because it's saying, God doesn't want you to be in this state. He wants you to come back to Him. Find the grace that's in Jesus Christ again. Find our Lord and Savior. Turn to Him. Paul gives a very specific application of this in the book of Galatians. So this is something we recently studied in our Thursday night Bible study 2 weeks ago, actually. You know, the example threats that Christians will face, I just mentioned some of them. I mentioned it kind of broadly. But Paul uses a very specific kind of apostasy here. Apostasy can come in different forms, but in Galatia he's got one specific threat in mind, and I'd say it's the worst threat. Paul in Galatians uses kind of similar sort of conditional hypothetical scenarios. He says in chapter 1, verse 8 of Galatians, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." Paul just got done saying he's an ordained apostle. An apostle ordained not by man, but by God. And then he turns and says, if even I or even an angel from heaven gives you a different message, let him be accursed. But then he turns from the hypothetical, I believe, to a more specific, real threat before them. In the next verse, Galatians 1:9, he says, "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Let him be accursed. these scenarios Paul's mentioning, they have the same outcome as what we read here in Deuteronomy. Let him be accursed. That's the language here in Deuteronomy and in Galatians. But notice what he's concerned about being compromised here. Paul's concerned about something specific being compromised. It's the gospel. In our passage from Deuteronomy, the main concern is about breaking the first commandment. And yet, as foundational as that commandment is for us, as Christians, the gospel is even more foundational for us, I would say. You see, as Christians, think about that. The first commandment is for us law. It's something we have already broken before we become a Christian. Before we become a Christian, we've not kept the first commandment properly. We haven't known the one true God. The only ability for us to begin to keep that first commandment is the gospel. It's the only ability to keep any of the commandments is the gospel. If the gospel is compromised, we have no power to keep any of the laws, let alone the first law. So do you see how serious of a threat this is for Paul and for us? We must not compromise the gospel. We must never turn away from the one true gospel to something else. There is no other gospel. People will try to make the gospel today about many things. But Paul summarizes it wonderfully in this same letter here in Galatians, Galatians 1:4. He talks about how Christ gave Himself for our sins, that He might bring us deliverance from this present evil age. Galatians 1:4. That's how he describes, in summary, the gospel. Christ brings us deliverance from sin out of this present evil age. We have forgiveness of sins in Christ. This is the sweet, life-giving message of the gospel. Forgiveness and grace in Jesus. Eternal life only in Him. That we were under God's judgment. We deserve death. But in Christ we find life. As we turn to Him in faith. That's the gospel. That's what we must preserve. That's the most foundational thing in our life as Christians. And if we've tasted of this amazing grace as Christians, how can we make the gospel about anything else? How can we even entertain anything else that comes to us, that someone brings to us? If we have actually experienced the gospel, if we've known it to be true in our life, how can we entertain anything else that would come to us to try to turn us away to a different gospel, to a different Christ? People will make the gospel about many things, brothers and sisters. The gospel is not a call to social justice. It's not a promise of earthly prosperity. It's not about uniting together every religion to find the core truths in each. The list could go on and on. People will tell you the gospel are about all these different possible things. But the gospel is that Christ came to save sinners. That by His life, death, and resurrection, we have eternal life by His blood. That He calls us to believe and turn in faith. And if this is something you're not aware of, if something you have not come to know, then the call to you today is to believe. See, I don't want you just to come and know the know about the gospel. I want you to know the gospel. We can know about a lot of things, but we need to know the gospel. Know the gospel personally, having tasted the life-giving good news of salvation in Jesus. We do that, the Bible says, through faith. Brothers and sisters, we need to stand up against any threats of apostasy in our midst. We need to be concerned about all of them. And the chief threat, though, of apostasy is that someone can make the gospel about something else. There's only one gospel. Only one Lord Jesus Christ. One faith, one baptism, one church. Verse 4 tells us, hold fast to God. That's what we must do. But the power to hold fast to God comes in the gospel. And so I urge us all today then, hold fast to the gospel. Hold fast to Jesus Christ, the one true Christ. And as we do that, then may we look to His power to stand up against any apostasy that comes in our midst. There will be antichrists who try to turn us from the one true Christ and the one true gospel. That will happen. Jesus promised us. He said those hours would come, and brothers and sisters, they are here already. If not in our front door, then in the neighborhoods all around us. Jesus said they would come. We must be on guard. We must be willing to act. And we only do it with the sword of the Spirit, by His grace working in our life. We need the right armor. We need the right weapons. Not physical ones, but the ones God gives us, the spiritual weapons. The Word of God. Prayer. Righteousness. Truth. Christ and all His testimony. Everything He does in our hearts and in our lives. And be encouraged, saints of God, that if we go with Christ, if we go forward with these threats before us with Christ, we will not fail. Amen. Let's pray.